Revelation chapter 2, we continue our walk through the book of Revelation. What an exciting book in these last days. And as you know, as we've been continuing, and you know, could you hand this out to Jim? Jim's going to give you a little handout. This is saved for the very end. I wanted you to have a copy of this. Why do Christians have trials? And I thought it was very good the way it was put together, and I wanted to get you a copy. But as we go through the study of our church on the Church of Smyrna tonight, we're going to learn that they're the suffering church. But before we do that, as you're being distracted by the handout, I'm going to give a little review for you. And first of all, the book of Revelation has a divine outline given to us, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. John is told to write the things which you have seen, which is a vision of Christ, chapter 1. And then secondly, part 2, the things which are, which is the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And then finally, the third part of Revelation, chapters 4 through 22, he is to write the things which shall come hereafter. And of course, these would be the things that follow after the churches. And so we have the outline here given to us in the book of Revelation. So that's a good thing. Now, that is where we're focused on right now is chapters 2 and 3. And we have a general outline to each of the letters. They can be divided, each letter, not letter, but each message can be divided into seven parts. And the first part would be, of course, the name and the introduction to the letter, for example, to the angel or angelos, which can also be translated messenger. There's a messenger over each one of the churches. So this is the first division, first of seven parts. The second part would be the title of Jesus, taken from John's vision in Revelation chapter 1. A piece of his title is given there to each of the churches. The third part of the letter can be divided into a commendation. There's a commendation. And then fourthly, a concern, which would be either a rebuke or a shortfall the church has. Fifthly, exhortation, which is a warning or admonishment to the church. Sixthly, a closure. He that has an ear is the closure. Check to see if you have an ear. You have an ear? Okay, that's you. The application is not just to the seven churches, but it's addressing you and me today. It's to all the churches of all times, and it's to the individual churches there in Asia Minor. So the application, as we will see, goes just for everybody. God made sure that it was done that way. Finally, the seventh part that each message can be divided into is a promise to the overcomer. Now, these last two, part 6 and 7, actually reverse themselves, and we see them swap at a certain point, like that. If you look down, you missed it, so you need to look up here again. They actually swap, see that? And it switches with the last four churches from closure to being the sixth point and the seventh point promise to the overcomer, to, and then the last four churches, we have first the promise to the overcomer, then closure, ending with he that has an ear. For the last four churches, this message is God is calling them, he who has an ear, let him hear. Now, the first three churches, it's this way, he that has an ear, then the promise to the overcomer. See that pattern? And then finally, the last four churches, it's reversed. Some think that there's a significance to that. I don't think it's accidental that it was put that way. I think there is a reason for that pattern. And here we go. I want to give you just sort of an overall tally. I got this from Chuck Missler. We have the seven churches listed across the top. And then down the side, we see that every church is given an introduction. Every church, there's a title of Jesus there taken out of the chapter 1. And then a commendation. Now, there are two churches that are not given a commendation, Sardis and Laodicea. We'll examine that more closely when we get there. But they weren't given any kind of recognition or commendation of any good thing. And then finally, and then next, the concerns or rebuke shortfalls, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Those two churches are the only two churches that did not have a rebuke, a concern, admonition, and then finally the exhortation. All of them are given an exhortation from the Lord. I should say exhortation and admonishment. Now we come to the closure, and the closure, once again, we have the first three churches. The promise to the overcomer is given last, after the closure, but the last four churches, the promise is given before the closure. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which includes our church today. So there is our format of each of the letters by way of introduction to this next church. And of course, I want to point something out also. One of the things that stands out about the last four churches, that this may be the reason for this shift in the closure coming at the end, and the promise to the overcomer before the closure, maybe have something to do with the explicit references to Jesus's second coming. There may be some connection there, but let's move on. Now, of course, we know that the seven lampstands that are described in Revelation chapter 1, we are told that those seven lampstands are the seven churches. The seven stars that are in his hand are the seven messengers. And of course, each church has a messenger. So you sort of have a crude artist rendering up here of what that chapter 1 is describing for us. And chapter 1 verse 20 tells us the meaning of these symbols, the lampstands and the stars. Lampstands being the churches, the stars being the messengers or the angels of the churches. Now, there's one... last week we didn't finish our study on Ephesus, and I wanted to quickly go over a couple of things on that, and then we'll finish it up. We stopped on verse 6, but ancient Ephesus, actually the ruins there are pretty magnificent. As you look at this slide here, these are actual ruins, ancient ruins that date way back to the time of John and his writing. And here's another picture here, a slide, as we look at a building that's still standing that would date back to the time. This is one of the highlights. If we were to take a trip to Turkey sometime, we'd see this. Here's another one, looking down a walkway. Aren't these ruins really magnificent as you look at them? Picture Paul walking along here, maybe John, the Apostle John, and the disciples, Mary, the mother of Jesus. She died in that area, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Ancient Ephesian arena, where plays were done. And what's interesting in this last photo, you'll see the arena looking out actually towards the ocean. And if you can picture it, the sea actually used to come right up to that arena. And here's what it might have looked like. And can you imagine how beautiful that must have been, with the everything beautifully sculptured and built, lots of buildings in the area, and the ships would come right up to the arena. Really quite an amazing thing. There used to be a port there. It was sort of like the LA of its day, mixed of many different, it was a very highly, very different cultures mixing right in this city, and a lot of imports and exports going in and out of the harbor. But that's Ephesus, and let's pick up here, and I wanted to just quickly do a quick review. In verse 2 of chapter 2, Jesus commends the Ephesians by addressing them this way. He says, "I know your work, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." And so we see that they were hard workers, they were strong on doctrine, but Jesus also has some concerns or rebukes concerning the Ephesians, and we see that in verse 4. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And this is where we left off last week. They had left their first love, the agape there, the word there, agapen, which emphasizes a fervency or a depth or meaning it, that the relationship was a hunger and an excitement for the Lord and looking forward to spending time with Him. And they had lost that. They had turned more into kind of a, hey, we'll check the doctrine out, we'll be real quick here to check out, more academic. And Jesus doesn't want this. He's not interested in how academic we can be. He wants relationship with, that's His greatest desire. Now remember, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they were pretty academic, weren't they? And did Jesus, did they have any interest in Him? No, they didn't, did they? Jesus said to them, you search the scriptures diligently, trying to find me, and here I am, right in your midst, you know, and you can't even see me. And that can happen if we make academics the number one goal in our study of scripture, and the Lord doesn't really want that. He wants us to want Him. He wants us to want Him so badly that nothing else matters in this life. He wants us to know that He will take care of us. He wants us that He wants that to be so strong in our hearts just like a beloved husband and wife, where one would know that the other would never let them down or ever betray them or ever do anything to hurt them in any way. That relationship is so strong. That's the kind of relationship He wants to have with you. And if it becomes purely academic, He doesn't want that. It'd be like the relationship of a husband and wife, where the husband comes home and everything is beautiful, the dinner's cooked, everything is exactly the way he was looking forward it to be, and everything couldn't be better, and he sits down, and as they eat, she just sits there, and she only responds to his questions in sort of like a robotic way. He wanted to know how she feels, and she wasn't interested in talking about feelings, but only talking about things with substance, you know. How much money did you make today, you know, and did you get a great sale, you know, and how are we going to add it? I want this thing done in my kitchen, and I want a new sink, and I want some tile, and then, you know, hey, you know, why can't we talk about each other? How are you, you know? Jesus wants to know what's going on in your heart. He wants to know how you're doing. He's interested in you as a person, not in the things that are extraneous to relationship, which is so easy to do. We can think that material things will enhance relationships. I found over the years that is not true. You can buy your wife all kinds of nice things, and that's not going to enhance your relationship. Temporarily it might, but it's not going to enhance the relationship. The relationship has to do with, do you really care about this person? And that's what the Lord wants to know. And so He tells the Ephesians, look, I'm going to take away your lampstand if you don't remember from where you came. Remember? Sort of like the engagement I mentioned last week. When you're engaged, there's this excitement. And what happened to that? So Jesus warns him in verse 5. He says, repent and do the first works. In essence, turn 180 degrees to the way you used to be by showing signs of fervency. Fervency in this relationship with me. Now some of us have marriage difficulties, relation difficulties with others. Might be family, might be friends. And we need to know that we will never have the same problems with Jesus. He's always concerned. He always has an ear to want to hear what you have to say. He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to know He will never let you down. He will never forsake you. He will never be unfair in how He deals with you. He will love you regardless of whatever is taking place in your life. He's always there for you. This is what He wants you to know. He wants you to understand. Yes, humans will let you down. Even your very best friend, your spouse, your children, your family will let you down, but He wants you to know He will never let you down. This is comforting. Isn't this comforting? You can always turn to Him, knowing that He will be there to help you. He wants you to know that. And He wants you to be excited about that. He wants you to be excited about that fact. You can turn to Him regardless of the situation or circumstance in your life. He says this, look, repent and do what you did at first. Do. Now, they were already doing stuff, right? They were doing great works. He's already told them that. Now he wants them to go back and do what you did. Get that fervency back into our relationship, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, remember, the lampstand is what holds the flame. The lampstand holds the flame, right? I think it's Revelation 5, verse 4. We see the blazing lampstands, chapter 5, blazing before the throne, the lampstand, the church, right? The church is the lampstand. And the fire, the Holy Spirit fire, the power that comes from the Holy Spirit, if he removes the lampstand, that fervency, all he's saying is it's not there. Why should the lampstand be there? I'm going to take it away. And boy, we don't want that, do we? And he wants us to repent, to return 180 degrees. And this excitement, we think of Paul, I think of Paul, when he told the Ephesian elders that he needed to meet them and to talk to them for the last time. And this isn't an easy thing, but he met them in Miletus, if you look at the map here, which is 25 miles south of Ephesus. Now, you may think, oh, 25 miles, that's not a big deal. But remember, they couldn't hop in their car and drive, you know, for a half an hour. This is a long walk, folks. And their love for Paul was so strong that they traveled to Miletus, 25 miles, to see Paul, to say goodbye to him, because he couldn't come inland. And listen to what happened when they met, Acts 20, verse 36. And when he had said these things, in other words, I won't see you again, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. And their relationship was so strong for one another, and their caring and their concern for each other, that they travel that distance to come down to see him. And there was a fervency there. Can you feel it? And this is how the Ephesian church was back in that day. They were fervent. They loved the Lord. They had this strong emotional connection that God wants us to have with him, that they would travel that far. And God wants us to have the same excitement for him, same love for him, same concern for him. And if you're finding yourself dry in this area, just tell him about it, you know? And we go through this from time to time, don't you? Where you get a little dry and you're in this, we go through seasons, don't we? Sometimes we're just, you know, oh, wow, you know, I just want to be left alone. I want to be alone. Who's that? Lauren Bacall? Who was that? Oh, who? Yeah, Greta Garbo. Thank you. I want to be alone. I think that's a Norwegian gene cell in her or something. She was Norwegian, wasn't she? I think so. But you know what? Sometimes you do want to be alone. But don't make it for a long time. You know, God wants you to stir up inside your relationship with him. Then in verse 6, he says this, you know, but, you know, this is a problem. I want this relationship with you. I want it to be fervent. I want it to be hot. But verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and which I also hate. And that's all he says, and he doesn't really tell us anymore who the Nicolaitans are. And so we're really left to guess as to, well, what did Jesus mean by that? And some scholars think that this could be a reference to a theologian by the name of Nicholas the proselyte of Antioch, one of seven deacons who advocated complete freedom in Christ to participate in licentious, sinful acts. And he was actually teaching this. And some theologians, scholars, believe that this may be what Jesus is referring to. But others think the meaning of the name here, Nicolaitan, is that which Christ hates, is taken from the meaning of the name, which simply means Nico is ruled over, Laitan, laity. And it may be that he just hates that, when the sheep are ruled over by the shepherd, and the sheep are not allowed to function within the freedoms of the spirit that God has given us. But they are told, and they are put, heavy burdens are put on their backs, and they're told, you can't do this, you can't do that, and then they put, like Jesus, remember what he said about the Pharisees, you put heavy loads in the back that you yourself won't even carry. And you load them down with things that they can't handle. And Jesus was angry at the Pharisees, wasn't he? And I tend to lean more in this direction, that this is what he's speaking of. Church leadership that would weight you down and make you feel guilty because you're not doing enough. And boy, you won't find that here at Calvary Chapel Anaheim, will you? You will not. Pastor Mark will not load you down. And it really is. Pastor Mark is such a great example, I believe, of being the perfect gentleman. In the way he leads, he doesn't really put pressure on anybody, and he if you really want to do it, you'll come forward and you'll do it. There is no pressure here to do anything, and you have to be the initiator. Now, you know, there could be extremes in that area where maybe you go a little too far, but then on the other hand, Jesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans who put these heavy burdens and loads on the people. And I really believe that is a reference to the ruled over laity, but the Bible doesn't tell us, so we're left to speculate. Verse 7, and now we're given an invitation. He who has an ear, check to see if you have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is for you personally, it's for the churches of all time, it's for the church of Ephesus at that day. And then finally, we have a promise to the overcomer. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And notice the condition, he who overcomes. And the question is, how do we overcome? And we looked at that last week, right? 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is it who overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's how you overcome. It's not something you do. It's faith. If you believe in God, if you believe in Jesus, you believe what he has done for you, that's the overcomer. It's not something you do. It's something you are. And so he will be given a right to eat from the tree of life. And of course, when you think of the tree of life, we read in Genesis 3:24, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The tree of life was a tree in which Adam and Eve were to freely partake of. And of course, they, rather than take from that tree, what did they do? They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there, of course, was the sin and rebellion, and they were driven out of the garden. And there's something about this tree of life. I don't fully understand it, but we do read in Revelation 22, down the middle of the great street of the city, this is the new Jerusalem that will come, in which we will live. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of nations. And so we learn in the very last chapter of Revelation that there will still be nations. Some are surprised by that, but God is going to continue to have nations. Why that is, I don't know, but he is. And he's going to have this tree of life running right down the middle of the great street of the city of the New Jerusalem. And It's going to bear 12 crops of fruit, yielding fruit every month. Not just seasonally, but you'll be able to have peach pie every month. Yeah, Rick's, yeah. Doesn't that sound good, Rick? How about peaches and cream every month? Okay. Now, Paul does say in 1 Corinthians that stomachs are going to be done away with. So I'm thinking, oh my gosh, stomachs are going to be, I hope he made a mistake by writing that down. In the context was some people make stomachs their gods. But Paul says, God is going to do away with those. And I thought, oh no, I love peach pie. You mean we're not going to get, well, what they have, they're going to have fruit trees, right? So I'm wondering, yeah, food must be there, right? Okay, maybe it won't be stomachs, maybe it'll be something else there, right? And I'm just excited that there are not going to be any toilets, laboratory. Thank God. The toilet paper industry put out of business in Jesus' name. Okay. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. That's the worst part of life. Okay. Where are we? Yes, Smyrna. That's our next one. So we got Smyrna here. And let's go to chapter 2, verse 8. And the angel, pastor, messenger of the church in Smyrna write, these things say the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And here, I don't find it accidental that he would give this title for himself to the Church of Smyrna, because after all, the Church of Smyrna, as we are going to learn, they were being put to death. This is the suffering church, the early church, until about 315 AD, suffered great persecution, and in fact, the church thrived in this environment as they suffered, they grew, and they became strong. And we can think of the church in China today. That's exactly what's happening. As they put more pressure on the Chinese church, the Christian church that's gone underground, they just get bigger. And so it seems to be true. Maybe that'll happen here in this country. We're seeing the beginnings of it, aren't we? Is something ringing? Was that me? Okay. I'm not ringing. I don't think I'm ringing. Okay. Charles, just keep me up. If I start ringing, let me know, and then turn down that channel. Okay. But we do have this this title, which is taken, that Jesus says he's the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And Jesus understands that this church will be suffering great persecution. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 to 18 is where that title comes from. And this title must be especially sweet to those in Smyrna. Now, the background of Smyrna means myrrh or crush. And myrrh is another way for myrrh is crushed. Myrrh is a bitter gum and costly perfume which exudes from a certain tree of shrub in Arabia and Ethiopia, and it is is obtained by incisions made in the bark. As an antiseptic, it was used for embalming. It was also an ingredient in perfume, prominent in the Song of Solomon's. It was also an ingredient in holy anointing oil for priests and the purification of women. It was used in embalming and was a gift to the Magi at Christ's birth. Gold was for royalty, frankincense for deity, and myrrh for suffering and death. Today, Smyrna, it still exists only as a modern city of Izmir, if you look on the back behind me here. Izmir, which is located right here, and there really isn't much left by way of ruins. Smyrna, there's one structure there. Most of it is gone, ancient Smyrna, so I don't really have anything to show you. But the population there is about 300,000. In New Testament days, it's about 100,000. And at the foot of its mountain, in the time of Jesus, in the time of John, when this was written, stood the temple of Zeus, the father of the gods, reputed to be the lord of the sky, rain, clouds, and thunder. This was the chief god, and his temple sat there at the base of the mountain, just there in Smyrna. And along the golden street stood the shrines of Apollo, the sun god, Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty, Asclepius, I used to be able to say this really well, Asclepius, where we get the word scalpel, the word which surgeons use when they cut, the god of medicine, and finally, close to the sea, Cybele, a Phrygian nature goddess. So there were, the city was just filled with false gods. There were statues of Poseidon, the sea god, and Demeter, the goddess of corn. And the priests of various deities were termed Stephanophori, that's where we, in reference to the laurel or golden crowns which they used to wear in public processions, they were awarded an honor each year in office. They wore this wreath called a Stephanos. And so in 169 AD, the Bishop of Smyrna was Polycarp. And most of us are familiar with Polycarp. You know that he was an older man. He was in his late 80s when they took him out and they told him to deny Christ or die. And you know what his response? He was a bishop of Smyrna and he was a very godly man, 169 BC. And this is what he said to the Romans when they were about to put him to death. He said, 86 years I have served him and he never did me wrong. How can I now speak evil of my king who saved me? And when they put him up to burn him to death on a stake, they did it on a Sabbath day to scorn the Jews at the same time. And there's stories that circulate that as was burning, he continued to praise God, and one of the soldiers stabbed him with a spear because they wanted him to go. They didn't want to hear it anymore. And the blood that flowed from him, they say, actually helped put the fire out. But he passed on. The Lord took him. But they had a hard time putting him to death. I don't know if that's true. It's based on tradition, but I pass it on to you anyway. Verse 9 of chapter 2, we learn of the commendation that is God, that Jesus makes towards Smyrna. He says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. Tribulation meaning affliction, and poverty. They were in extreme poverty in Smyrna. But then notice he says, but you are rich. And of course here, the focus is on their faith. You are rich in faith, not in possessions, but you are rich in faith. Jesus considered sufferings on his account as a privilege that makes you rich in faith. We read that from James chapter 2, verse 5. Persecution has a refining process upon our being that cannot be explained in the natural or academically. We can't put it under a microscope and try to figure out why this happens. But when we go through persecution, something happens inside of us that purifies us, according to the scriptures. And we do know that, I'm having one of those senior moments. Oh, it was there and then it slipped out. Okay, well maybe I'm not supposed to say anything. But the thing about wealth and riches, they really don't help you in your spiritual walk with the Lord. They just don't. But when you have poverty of spirit, Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And you know you are in need of a physician. You know you are in need of him. Then something takes place in your soul that cannot be explained any way but supernaturally, where God actually uses that to draw you closer to him. So you shouldn't be afraid of poverty. Don't be afraid of persecution. Now I remember what I was going to say. When I was supporting the Russian church back in the 70s, and I was just sort of doing this on my own, underground evangelism and Jesus Christ, the communist world, Richard Rohrbrand, I wanted to support them, and they would send me information about what's going on. And this is in the 70s, remember, the iron and the bamboo curtains, they were going strong back then. And they would write us back, and you know what they would tell us? After we would, you know, we would support them financially, and then we'd let them know we were praying for them. But they would send us back a letter saying, we're praying for you that you can go through persecution like we are over here, because our relationship with the Lord is so strong, and we want you to experience that. It's so exciting as you grow in your faith, and God does things that you ordinarily would not be able to experience in a land of wealth. Now we find the contrast to Smyrna black and white as we come to the Laodicean church. And we see in the Laodicean church, chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus says this to them who are increased with worldly wealth. He says, you say, I am rich and I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And I counsel you to buy from me gold. And we think about that. Turn there with me, because I want to just sort of touch on this a little more. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Chapter 3, I'm sorry, verse 17. And he says, I counsel you to buy gold from me, gold refined in the fire. And I don't believe that phrase there is accidental. He put it there to understand that when you go through persecution or rejection and you're materially poor, and that refines you, it puts you in a position to depend more on him, and you go through pain, wondering, you know, about what's going to happen, when am I going to get my next meal, people putting you down because of your love for Christ. These things, as you handle them in the right way, will actually make you stronger, and you will be purified as you go through this process. Don't be fearful of these things. Don't be fearful over losing your home, over losing a car. Don't be fearful about these things. This is what we're learning here tonight, aren't we? Because the Smyrnans, they lost, simply because they took a stand for Christ, they lost their possessions. And as a result, they became spiritually rich in faith. And isn't that what it's all about anyway? Isn't that the bottom line? Our bottom line is to get to know God better. Isn't that our goal? And to bring him praise and glory? Isn't that what it's all about? And he wants us to learn to do that in this life. And it's for some reason, there's something about material possessions that come between us and God. It doesn't have to, but for some reason it does. And God knows discipline. And discipline is sometimes hard, but he's using this because he cares for you, and he wants you to be at peace. He wants you to have joy. Hey, those aren't so bad. I mean, what can buy peace and joy? Nothing. You can't use money to buy peace and joy, but the Lord wants to give it to you as you trust him, and as you go through the fire to be refined, your faith will grow, and he will make you stronger as long as you respond in the right way. And how does he want you to respond? Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says this, rejoice in the Lord always. The Lord is near. And again I say, rejoice. The Lord is near. Rejoice in the Lord always. Why are we to rejoice in the Lord always? Because we're telling him that we trust him. And we know he's going to take care of everything. Isn't that cool? As you get there, that's really a big goal for all Christians. Well, let's pick up here in verse 9. We're halfway through verse 9 of chapter 2. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, it's interesting, Jesus would come against the Jews here, and in fact, this verse was used by some in the Protestant church to actually persecute the Jews, but that isn't what Jesus was meant at all. You see, it was the Jews in the early church who brought persecution against the early Christians, who were also Jews. And they were claiming to be believers in God, but they were not. And Paul called them Judaizers. You can read about them in Galatians. And in that book, we read how the Jews were telling, these Judaizers were telling people that if you're going to be a Christian, you need to be circumcised. And this is proof, you see, that you're a Christian. And today we have some people to say that you must be baptized. And this is proof that you're a Christian. And if you're not baptized, and now here's where the mistake is, you're not saved. And the Judaizers are saying, if you're not circumcised, you're not saved. Check me out on it. Acts 15, verse 1. That was the big debate within the early church. And it's the same problem today with baptism. Back then it was circumcision. Just substitute whatever word you want in there, but any kind of anything that would substitute my salvation, anybody that would substitute grace with works, that's wrong. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look at, you claim you are Jews, but you are not, but you're a synagogue of Satan. We read how these Judaizers, these Jews, they persecuted the church. We see this in Acts chapter 13, verse 50, when they were persecuted in Antioch by these Jews. In Iconium, Acts 14, verses 2 and 5, Paul was stoned, left for dead in Acts 14, verse 19. In Thessalonica, Acts 17, verse 5, Jesus says about them, you say you are Jews, but you are not. And you see, a true Jew is somebody who follows the truth and who lives by faith. And in the time, the church eventually adopted this teaching that Jews should be, the Bible says that they would be judged, they would be cursed for rejecting God's offer, and they adopted this position that therefore it's okay to persecute Jews because we are acting within the bounds of Scripture. Martin Luther was one of them. I'm sorry, but he was. He tried to convert the Jews early on, and they wouldn't convert. He became angry at them, and then he began to declare, burn down Jewish synagogues. That's a good thing. That's your duty, because these people are stubborn, and of course Hitler quoted Martin Luther as he justified the Holocaust. These are terrible things, but this teaching where the Jew, the promises that were made to the Jews, where in Old Testament passages, where, you know, there are passages that are very clear that God is speaking to the Jews. And I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel, Jeremiah 31:31. And the church will say, well, no, he's not making a new covenant with the house of Judah. Can you imagine the gall that these people have? They'll take God's word and they will change it and they will make it say something else that he doesn't mean, but they will say, well, no, it's not the house of Judah, not the house of Israel, but it's the church. And God's promise of a new covenant wasn't to those stinking Jews. You see, they rejected Christ. And it means to the church. And they twist God's word and they make it mean something it doesn't mean. And this is the nature of this passage right here. He says, look, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And you see, we have the reverse though here. These guys, they really were not Jews. They were of Satan. And they were attacking the very thing that God was doing. They would also attack the teaching that this was God's plan to have a church. So they're the reverse of what the replacement theologians are today. They are out there, folks. 70 to 80%. I don't know, but it's a big number. It's huge. Those that teach today that the church replaces the promises that were made to Israel, and this is called replacement theology. And these theologians will have nothing to say about what's going on in the Middle East today. Israel being in the land, that's not important to the replacement theologian. Other than that they're a democracy, yeah, that's important, but they, as far as God's plan for them as a nation, well, they've already had a chance. It's over for them, and they forget about Romans chapter 11, where Paul writes, he asks the question, I ask then, has God rejected Israel? And I'm one of them, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, and I'm a Pharisee, he says, and then he says, God forbid! He hasn't rejected Israel. You see, God has two plans going side by side. Actually, it's one big plan, but two sub areas, if you will, of that big plan, where there's Israel. God's dealing with Israel, and he's completing his plan for Israel, but he's also completing his plan for the church, the Gentile church, which include Jews who accept Christ. And both are true. Both are taking place right now. And he will bring to an end the Gentile church, I believe, with the rapture. Then he will refocus his attention back on Israel. Blindness in part has come upon Israel. We read in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, they have a hardness of heart right now. But one day, according to the scriptures, they will turn to Christ. And you know what's exciting? I'll just tell you. This came out just last week, a survey done by a professional organization in Israel. I'm going to share it Monday night. I got the article. The people in Israel are becoming more religious. And this is fascinating because they actually break it down, the demographics, into different age groups and so on. And the people in the age group 60 and older, 20% are religious. Then you move down to the bracket from 40 to 59, they're running at about 32% of them are religious, but then those under 40, close to 40% are religious. There's a major shift going on right now in Israel, and we would expect that, especially in light of what's taking place right now. I thought the couple of times I went over there, the young people seemed so secular to me. I mean, I felt like I was here, you know, over at the block or something, watching them, how they were interacting, the young people. We went into Ben Yehuda Street, where they'd like to hang out, and I was thinking, man, you know, what's going to happen when these guys grow up and take over, is really be secular, and they won't care anything about a temple. Well, it turns out I'm totally wrong. It's just the opposite. It's the older folk that don't care about the temple. It's the younger folks that do. And so we see this shift. It's pretty exciting if you know anything about Bible prophecy. This is really exciting stuff. Okay, well, let's move on here. Replacement theology, a big problem in the church. Jesus does not rebuke Smyrna. He does not have, there's no shortfall for this church. I don't find that surprising. The suffering church usually doesn't have problems. Verse 10. Do not fear any of those things. I should say, any suffering church, they do not have problems with Jesus. They don't have problems with him. The relationship is usually strong. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. It's not real clear about this 10-day tribulation. There is speculation. I'll share real quickly the speculation. Oh, yeah, there's a replacement theology stuff. But let's go right to the 10 days of suffering. There are some who believe that the 10 days of suffering here in Revelation 2 refer to the 10 periods of suffering that took place. And they define it this way. Day one was 54 to 68 A.D. under Nero. Nero had Paul beheaded and Peter killed. Day two would be the period 95 to 96 A.D. under Domitian, who had John exiled. Day three was 104 to 117 A.D. under Trajan, who had Ignatius burned at the stake. Day four was 161 to 180 A.D. under Marcus Aurelius, He had Polycarp, it was during his rule that Polycarp was burned, put to death. Day five would be 211 AD. Septimus Severus had Irenaeus killed. Day six was 235 to 237 AD. Maximinus killed Hippolytus. Day seven, persecution under Decius, 249 to 251 AD. Day eight, 257 to 260, Valerian. Day nine, 270 to 275, Aurelian. And then finally, day 10, 303 to 313 under Diocletian. That was the great persecution. That was probably the worst of all of these 10 great, these 10 periods of persecution. Remember, persecution came in waves during this period. There were some periods where it wasn't so bad, other periods that was very intense. And these are the 10 most famous periods. I don't know if these 10 days are what Jesus was referring to, these 10 periods of time, so we'll just leave it at that. Now, the Roman disasters, the disasters that took place during Roman this period of time was blamed on the Christians, and much of these persecutions that took place were the Romans trying to find a scapegoat for why there were problems. They started doing that today, you know, the Middle East problem. Why is there a problem in the Middle East? Who's supporting Israel? Israel's the problem. Well, the Christians are. Oh, well, yeah, you must be the problem. So the Christians, and I believe this is going to what's going to happen. I think that this will increase in time. What we will see is an increased persecution against those Christians who ardently support Israel as a state, not as a two-state entity, but as a nation without Palestinians there trying to take their land. I believe that'll lead to more and more persecution against the Christians. But Romans did the same thing. And so there were periods when there's a lot of prosperity, they don't persecute them. But when Rome was in having periods of suffering, they would turn on, guess who? The Christians, and they would attack them. They didn't like them because they wouldn't worship Caesar like they were supposed to. Okay, well, Revelation 2, verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And you see, faithfulness doesn't end with retirement. It continues right on into eternity. The faith that you are developing now will carry over into eternity. So don't learn the faith now. And maybe that's one of the mysteries of suffering and persecution, is that it's during those times where you really build that faith up if you respond the right way. And then you will take that with you right in into eternity. I find that fascinating, don't you? I've always used to think of faith is something just to get me through this life, and then, wow, once we get into the next life, we don't have to worry about any of that stuff anymore, you know, because we'll have a direct face-to-face relationship with God. We'll be able to, you know, see Jesus face-to-face, and everything will be perfect, and I won't have to worry about faith anymore. But that's not what, apparently, what the scriptures teach, that we will have faith throughout eternity. Now, I won't lose my faith. He will see to it that I won't sin. I will be in his right hand throughout eternity. That won't be a problem, but our faith in him will have to have throughout eternity. And I got to thinking, well, why is that? And I think it has something to do with our free will. You'll have a free will to choose however you want to go throughout eternity, just like the angels did, right? Didn't the angels choose to, a third of them, choose to rebel? We will also have a free, we will not be robots throughout eternity. You will continue to be a free moral agent, but you will choose to put your faith in the Lord, and the degree of faith that you have now will have an impact, I believe, on the future. So don't fight poverty if it comes upon you. Don't fight those, don't make money the goal and all of this life. Oh, I got to get all kinds of insurance to ensure my future, to ensure that everything will run perfect. Don't get into that mode, because it's so dangerous that you might find yourself actually losing out. And don't seek poverty either, you know? Don't do that. Just live each day to its fullest as to what God wants you to do, and it just might include poverty for some, for others it won't. I don't know what God's plan is for you. I know for me, I had one gal back when I was at Disneyland, and I wasn't, you know, I made a pretty good salary at the time, and I remember she said, and she was sort of like a prophetess, and that's right, she was a Jewish lady, and she used to do a TV show, and her name was Trudy Crandall, and very sweet lady, and she had this gift to be able to see things, and she said to me, and she had gift of prophecy, because I saw her in action. And then she said to me, and I was waiting with bated breath, she says, and she made it real dramatic, "I don't see money in your future." and I thought, wow. And you know, as I look back, boy, that is true. That is true. She was right on that one. I didn't like hearing about it, though. You know, like anybody else, you know, I want to pay my bills and take care of my kids and make sure they have when I die, you know, have some estate. I wanted that. But, you know, when she said that, my heart just sort of like dropped, thinking, oh, no, God, is this true? She's a false prophetess, you know. Well, no, she was right. Well, thank you, Lord. So we'll just trust him. And after all, isn't that what it's all about? Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, when he has stood the test, as you persevere through your trials, and trials are tests, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. You see, Jesus says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And James follows right along there. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." God is most concerned about faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And boy, that's true. I want to go over the crowns with you real quickly here. The crown of life, James chapter 1, verse 12, Revelation 2, verse 10, we just saw those. "For those who have suffered for his sake," and we just read that verse, and we'll move on to the next one. The second crown, there's five crowns here I want to review with you. The first crown, crown of life. The second crown, crown of righteousness, in 2 Timothy 4:8, "For those who love his appearing." Did you know there will be a crown of righteousness if you love his appearing? How many of you look forward to his appearing? I would like to see almost every hand go up. If this is something that you really want, and you really want, I'm looking forward. That I can say that for me. I know that about me. That's one of the things that I have always longed for, his coming and his appearing. And this is what it says, 2 Timothy 4:8. "Finally, there is laid up for me," Paul writes, this is just before he's put to death, "finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Loved his appearing. Thank you, Lord, the crown of righteousness. And then the third crown is a crown of glory. For those who feed the flock, that's 1 Peter 5:4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And that's to those who teach the word of God and feed the flock. And then the fourth crown, and that, by the way, that isn't just pastors. That's any, if you are in the mode of feeding the flock and sharing scriptures and ministering to others, you qualify for that. You are shepherding those when you help them and you share scriptures and you build people up. It's not just the pastor here. And then we come to the fourth crown, crown incorruptible, for those who press on steadfastly, 1 Corinthians 9, 25. And then the crown of rejoicing, which is everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown, the crown that as we compete for the prize, that crown will be imperishable. And then finally, the crown of rejoicing, which is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And I find that fascinating. This is a crown of rejoicing for those who win souls for Christ. And there will be a crown. Those are the five crowns And the fifth one, the crown of rejoicing. And then this last one, why do Christians have trials? We're out of time. That's why I handed it out. See? Now, you can go over that on your own, and I hope you enjoy that, because take some time to go over those scriptures. It'll be good for you. I borrowed this from Chuck Missler. I really liked his approach and how he laid it out. But when we get right down to it, and you look at all 10 of those, it really is quite a blessing, the way it's laid out, to bring glory to God, to discipline us for known sin. This is why we have trials. Glory to God, to discipline us for known sin, to keep us from falling into sin, to keep us from pride, to build faith, to cause growth, to teach obedience and discipline, to equip us, to comfort others, to prove reality of Christ in us. And the last one was fascinating to me, for testimony to the angels. Now, the angels look into these things concerning the gospel, according to 1 Peter 1:12. They're curious about these things. So we're actually, as we are going through our trials, the angels are watching us and said, now how's Bill going to handle this one? And watching, and they learn from that. They're fascinated by that. Isn't that something? Let's stand. Thank you, Father, for this evening. Thank you for your word, Lord, as we study Revelation together. It's so meaningful and has so much meat for us. And we thank you for the truth of your word, that we may understand what it is that you want us to learn from these things. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit. May he go before you and make your path straight. May you have such a beautiful week this week as you trust him to deliver you from evil. For his is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. May you know that he's the one who squelches those fiery darts as they come at you. And as they do come at you, may you handle them in a way that'll bring him glory. May you learn to rejoice. Yes, again, I say rejoice. The Lord is near. This is what the word tells us to do. And as those trials come and those tests come, to trust him, to praise him, to rejoice, because this is your statement of faith. And that's how you exercise your faith when the tests come along, is to bring him all the glory and to look Satan right in the face and say, Jesus is taking care of me. You can't do a thing to me. And then to thank him in Jesus' name. Amen.